Before we get to the arrest, we have Jesus leaving where he was, going out of Jerusalem over to the garden. Verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, almost like saying he's done talking, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Kidron, we always pronounce that with a hard C, if you will. It was so spelled in the King James Old Testament when it's referred to, and we'll refer to it that way here, to Kidron. He went across the brook Kidron, and on the other side there was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And before we flow on with the narrative, I do want to think about this brook Kidron. It is a very important place in the history of Israel. If you look on page 371 in your Scofield Bible, this is 2 Samuel 15, and beginning at verse 13, King David, this is about the year 1027, according to the dates given in Scofield, 1027 B.C., so more than 3,000 years ago, 3,100 years ago, there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." David's been king in Jerusalem for a while. He's got his family around him. Absalom is one of his sons, and Absalom, in jealousy and silliness, is taking the kingdom from his father David. And David is here warned by a messenger, the men of Israel are going to go with Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." His concern, yes, it's for himself and his people, but it's also that the city, the great city, would be made a place of battle again, and he didn't want that. And the king's servants said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." And the king went forth, and all his household with him. The king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. He left some of his party there. The king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off, and all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. 600 men which came after him from Gath passed on before the king. Do you remember he was one time fleeing from King Saul in the wilderness with just 600 on his side? Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king," because he's given up an Absalom he's thinking of. "Thou art a stranger and also an exile." Ittai was not a child of Israel. "Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said, "Okay, go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king himself also passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. They went with David, and when they left town, they left by way of the crossing of the brook Kidron. When the son of the king, his father, was ready to take his throne and kill the king fled across the brook Kidron. I want to see that it's not just this one event, but others that refer to this place as we go through the Old Testament history. In 951 B.C., another good king like David, good king Asa, it says in 1 Kings 15:11 in page 308 in the Scofield Bible, Asa did that was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. He removed the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. Those are male prostitutes, if you will. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. An idol in a grove. Those were places of sexual promiscuity that was called worship. And he took his mother from being the queen mother. He took his mother out of the palace because she had left the worship of the true God. And he burned her idol by the brook Kidron. Another good king named Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, page 520, Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, cleaned house in his day. This is about 726 B.C. Good King Hezekiah's people cast into the brook. It says they brought out of the all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord. You hate to think that they found uncleanness in the temple of the Lord. Into the court of the house of the Lord, the Levites took it to carry it abroad into the brook Kidron. They began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. On the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And then the 16th day of the first month they finished. And they went to Hezekiah and said, "We've cleansed all the house of the Lord." Just a little further on in the next chapter, chapter 30. We'll just not read all of it. But in chapter 30, verse 14, says this, "They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron." I'm not a fan of incense. Incense today is probably just something that smells nice. But for many people, for many hundreds and even thousands of years, it was part of a worship system. And it took them away from the true God. And they arose, these men of Hezekiah, and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem because they made little places to burn incense all over them. And all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. And then they killed the Passover. And they had to wait a month to do it. They did it on the 14th day of the second month because it wasn't ready in the 14th day of the first month. It was needing cleansing in good King Hezekiah's day. One more good King Josiah, in about 624 B.C., 2 Kings 23, verses 4 and 6, page 451, good King Josiah. Whoops, I didn't get that bookmark done. Oops. So I said 2 Kings 23. Be there in a moment. Verse 4. "The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove." There was stuff in the temple. "And for all the host of heaven. Get it out." And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them all the way to Bethel. One more place in one of the prophets, in Jeremiah 31, page 806, Jeremiah prophesied, I think I put the B.C. 606 perhaps. Let me see if I got this bookmark set. There we go, Jeremiah 31. In the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 31, we have the new covenant. The new covenant that we enjoy the blessings of today, the new covenant that's quoted at length in the book of Hebrews. This follows that. The new covenant is wonderful. The new covenant is the covenant where God says, "I'm going to remember their sins and iniquities no more. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." And then he says this covenant is good as long as the sun is shining, as long as the moon and the stars are out there, then it's going to go on. If that stops, he says, then Israel will stop being a nation. It's a promise of the continuity of the nation of Israel. Well, in the very next little bit, verse 37, he says, "If you could measure the heavens..." We got a great telescope out there. We know how big it is now. No, we know how much little we know now. He says, if the heaven could be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. Well, we almost got a hole through the crust. Yeah. I also will cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. He's saying he's not going to do that because those things will never, ever happen. And then verse 38 and 39. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city will be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel under the gate of the corner. He says, we're going to have a city of Jerusalem that's for the Lord. The measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Garab, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, verse 40, and of the ashes and of the fields unto the brook Kedron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. The whole thing is going to be holy unto the Lord. Jerusalem today is a mixed bag. Jerusalem in all those good kings' day was a mixed mess up. But it's going to be the city of the great king, and it's going to be holy unto the Lord in the day when he comes back and sets up his rule and reign on the earth. And they took, even as far as the brook Kidron, the brook Kidron was not a place anybody in Jesus' day or David's day, any of those earlier good kings' days, would ever call holy. Kidron was a dump. Kidron was a sewer. Up until this cleansing in the Jeremiah's prophecy, this was the city dump, the sewer. They cut a canal from the temple location up on the hill down to the brook Kidron, a channel underground even, where all that blood and stuff from the sacrifices could run down and be cleansed away from the temple area. It was the place it all went to. All that. It was the sewer. It was the dump. It was dark. The water in the stream, they say, was black. It was the commentator Gill that said this exactly. Particularly, there was a canal which led from the altar in the temple by which the blood and soil of the sacraments were carried into it. It wasn't much of a stream. In the rainy season, it was about 3 feet wide, the river, the brook Kidron. And in the dry time of the year, it was just dry. And they called it the Valley of Kidron. Because it sometimes had water in it, along it grew willows. And that's where they got the willows for building their tabernacles at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They could make booths. They got these little lightweight tree branches to make themselves a shelter for the Feast of Tabernacles. But Kidron was a dark place. It was a place of filth. It was a place not pleasing. Well, we go back to John chapter 18. Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And on the other side, there's a garden. And he often went there, into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Why do you suppose? You do recall, he said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have a house in Jerusalem. But near Jerusalem, where he spent a good deal of time, he went to this garden. It was a place he would spend his days and even his nights sometimes. Verse 3, Judas then. Judas. Name is now a byword. It's become so in the language that if you're going to talk about somebody called Judas who's not a traitor, you have to say not Iscariot. Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, not from the Romans, from the religious leaders, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. I'm sorry, as much as I hate to digress at all from this serious moment, it reminds me of the villagers coming out to kill Frankenstein's monster. There they come with the torches and the scythes, and they're going to... They come against Jesus in the dead of night with lanterns and torches and weapons. John has this conversation that the other Gospels don't have. The other Gospels have different things. The other Gospels have that matter of the prayer of Jesus in the garden. John doesn't record that. It doesn't fit his purpose. But he does have this that the others don't have. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Do you remember? That's how he began the washing of the disciples' feet back there in chapter 13. Knowing everything, he loved his disciples till the end and washed their feet and said, this is an example I give you. Here it says, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, said unto them, whom seek ye? Who are you after? And somebody spoke up and they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't know, you can't see this in the script, but Jesus saith unto them, I am. Verse 6 says, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. I know the word he is there in our text, but it's in italics. It was added by the translators who thought they were doing us a good turn. But what he said was just two words, according to the Greek text. He said, ego, eimi. Eimi is a verb. All by itself, without any other words, it means I am. It's got the being and the first person singular built right into it. To say ego, eimi, is to throw in the intensive first person singular pronoun. What he's literally saying is, I am. And that's what God, the living God, the true God, the creator God, Jehovah, said to Moses on the mountain when he said, whom shall I say has sent me unto them? And he said, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto them, I am hath sent me unto thee. John's gospel repeatedly reports Jesus saying this in passing. Here it's not in passing. It is an answer given, I think, with power. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground, carefully not falling on their weapons and torches. What did they do next? Well, he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, and I'm sorry, this is the way I think they said that. Jesus of Nazareth? They're afraid to say it. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. He gets free release for the disciples that are with him. And verse 18, chapter 18, verse 9, John writes that the reason he did that was that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. You won't search and find this in the Old Testament. This is not an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, but Jesus' own words to the Father. I think it's chapter 6, verse 39 that we often refer to, where Jesus, I don't have the page number here, sorry, but in chapter 6, verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Chapter 6, verse 39. I am. And that, when he got them to let the disciples go their way, was John's word written by the Spirit of God, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost nothing. Let these go their way. Well, in verse 10 and 11, there's a little incident before Jesus is taken away where Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now, what is Simon Peter by vocation? What does he know how to do? He is a sword fighter. No, wait. He's a fisherman. He can throw a net over the side of the boat. He might have known how to throw a line in with a hook on the end of it. I don't know, but he was a fisherman. But he'd gotten himself a sword. Now, if you're a fisherman and you get a sword and you see somebody right there in front of you within sword's length reach, what you really try to do best is cut his ear off, right? How many of you think Peter was trying to cut his ear off? That was the result, but not the attempt. The attempt was to part his left ear from his right ear, right down the middle. He cut off his right ear. That's hard to do if you're Peter's right-handed. He had to kind of spin around and get the man's right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Well, Peter impressed Jesus no end. Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath, wipe it off, put it back. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" This gospel does not record that he actually fixed the damage that had been done. The other gospels, especially Luke 22:51, says the Lord Jesus immediately healed the servant. He reattached the ear. Luke was by trade a physician and recognized good surgery work. And Jesus just, there it was, and he didn't even need to sew it on. It was done. In chapter 18, verse 26, we'll skip down just for a second. Peter is near, but not in the high priest's place, and Jesus is being questioned inside, and Peter's outside around a campfire trying to get warm in the cold of the night. And one of the servants, verse 26, of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter had cut off, saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" I mean, I was right about here, and you were right there, and you, wasn't that you? And Peter then denied again immediately the cock crew. We'll talk more about Peter next week. Get back to where we were here in the garden. Jesus is taken and bound and led away. None of that makes any sense. He's God, the Creator. They take him. They arrest him as though they had the power to restrain God the Son. They bound him. Do you remember the story of Samson and Delilah? They bound him 6 different ways from Sunday, and every time they did, it just flew off him until after he gave away his secret and she cut his hair. They bound Jesus. I don't know what they used. Chains, ropes. No matter what it was they used, he had created it. But he let them take him. He let them bind him. He let them lead him away. Not free to go where he will. They lead him away, verse 13. Led him away to Annas first. Annas. And he's father-in-law to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the high priest that same year. Well, Annas is kind of a kingmaker. Annas had been high priest. And he had a son-in-law named Caiaphas. His daughter married Caiaphas. And the history books tell us he had 5 other sons that all themselves were the high priest at one time or another. So Annas was the power behind, whether he had the high priest office himself or not, he was the one that made the high priest in those political days. Now, Annas is where they go first, Annas's house. It's possible Annas was, even though not the high priest, he was the leader of the Sanhedrin that would have the trial. They led him to Annas first, father-in-law to Caiaphas, Caiaphas the high priest that year. Caiaphas, verse 14, John reminds us, was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And John told us back there in chapter 11, verse 50, page 1131, John told us this story about Caiaphas, where they're worrying. The chief priests, verse 47, and Pharisees gathered in a council and said, "What are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him." And they thought that was a bad thing. "And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. If we leave him alone, all men will believe on him. And that we'll have the king in the kingdom." And the Romans, they didn't say that. They didn't respect the power of God. They respected the power of Rome. They're worried about their own place and political power with the Romans ruling over them. And now verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient. It's a good thing for us. It's a good thing that one man should die for the people, and then the whole nation will perish not. Verse 51 gives us John's comment on that by the Holy Spirit. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of Israel that were scattered abroad. There was a prophet occupying the seat of the high priest that year. Back in chapter 18, we're going to skip over Peter for a little bit here. Go down to verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19. The high priest, Caiaphas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and of his doctrine. I want to know about who's your followers and what do you teach? And Jesus answered him, sort of. I spake openly to the world. My disciples are everybody. I ever taught in the synagogue. The people of Israel are my disciples. And in the temple, everybody that comes to the temple is my disciple. Whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me, as far as what I taught? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So he answers, addresses both parts of the question, but he doesn't answer for himself. He just says, disciples, everybody. What did I teach? Ask them. That is not a sinful answer. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Slap! Answerest thou the high priest so? Like, you're nobody. What are you doing speaking in such a disrespectful way to the high priest? You deserve this. Jesus answers that. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why are you hitting me? Why smitest thou me? Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So here in the presence of the Jewish leadership, in the presence of the powers under Rome over all of Israel that could throw people out of the synagogue and keep them from worshiping, Jesus says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Back in chapter 8, he said to these same Jewish leaders, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. In the same passage, he says, which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? Show me what I've done wrong. The Apostle Paul, shortly after he became the Apostle Paul, was in Jerusalem. Actually, it's in Acts chapter 23, page 1181. The Apostle Paul was brought up before another high priest. Chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council, he's in front of the Sanhedrin, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Bang! Just like Jesus, Paul got slapped or punched. And Paul responded to him, the high priest, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the wall and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the wall? They that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul's answer is different than Jesus. Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I think what he's saying is, the way he's acting, I couldn't tell that he was the high priest. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to speak evil of the ruler of my people. I didn't know somebody commanding someone to be smitten contrary to the law could be the high priest. So a little different response. He couldn't tell by the way he was acting. But Jesus just said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? The other Gospels, not John, but the other Gospels, record that the leaders asked him plainly to declare whether or not he was the Son of God. Matthew 26, this is page 1039. Matthew 26, verse 63, we'll look over there. It's a long chapter. There we go. They had just got some false witnesses to come up to say, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest got up and said to him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, you said it. He affirmed it. Thou hast said. Just like what you said, man. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. There is no mistaking what he's claiming in those words. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all voted and said, he is guilty of death. And then they started beating him. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 64, it's page 1066, 1066 on the Scofield Bible in Mark, chapter 14. Again, it's a long chapter, verse 61. Just another presentation of the same thing. He held his peace and answered nothing, and the priest said, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And Luke 22, just to see, Jesus was not shy about proclaiming who he was here in this final Jewish trial. He didn't spend the time with Pilate. Pilate didn't know that much about him. But in 22:67 of Luke, this is page 1109, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then this Son of God? And he said unto them, you said it. You say that I am. And then they said, we've all heard it out of his own mouth. We've heard the blasphemy. Well, he went from the Jewish trial to Pilate's trial. John chapter 19, verse 7. This is page 1142. And in front of Pilate, Pilate kind of mocks the Jews. He's taken Jesus and he's been beaten, and now he brings him back out, trying, I think, to get the crowd to show him some sympathy. Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. And the chief priest and the officers saw him. They cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. What was Pilate's finding? Not guilty. The Jews answered him, we've got a law, and by our law he ought to die. And then they said it, because he made himself the Son of God. And Pilate therefore heard that, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid and tries to deal kindly with Jesus. Well, in verse 14 of the same chapter, at the end of the verse, he says unto the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. That's a moving moment. Down through the centuries since then, Jewish people, Jewish by ancestry, have been persecuted by Christians unfairly because what this crowd and this leadership did on that day when Jesus was tried before them and before Pilate. The Jewish people today have no more guilt in this matter than, if you'll excuse the expression, white people today have any guilt in the matter of making slaves in the 14th and 15th and 16th and 17th centuries. Don't pay back Jewish people because their ancestors 2,000 years ago were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. People are people. You have no choice in your ancestry. Have you noticed that? How many of you have gone out and tried to fix who your father was? I think I'll change that. No, it doesn't work that way. Don't be silly. In John chapter 1, back on page 1114, we read this months and months ago. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own." It was his by right of creation and ownership, and it became his because he bought us again. His own, he came to his own things. His own people received him not. The Jewish people did not receive him by and large. And yet, all the first believers were Jewish. If you, a Gentile, and me, a Gentile, are believers today, it is because there were some faithful Jewish believers centuries ago who shared the gospel. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," the group did not, his own received him not, "but as many as received him." Dr. Cameron used to say there's always a remnant, there's always a few. The prophet Elijah said, "I am the only one left. I'm the only one left standing for God." And God said, "I've still got 7,000. Just shut up and go." "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Somebody says, "I don't understand receiving him." It's the same as believing on his name. Somebody else might say, "I don't understand believing in his name." It's the same as receiving him. That's nice. Whichever one you understand, it's the same thing. It doesn't involve any work on your part. When you are conceived and carried by your mother until the time she gives you birth, you've got nothing to do. Birth happens. Mama can't stop it. You can't stop it. It just happens. It's something in the plan of God. And these who receive him, because his own as a whole did not receive him, these that believe on his name, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jehovah Yeshua, the great I Am, the Savior, his name. When you believe in his name, Jesus was Jehovah the Savior. They're born. The ones that receive him, the ones that believe in his name, are born. But they were already born, yes, of mom and dad. But now they're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh. Daddy said, "I want another boy." Not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood. Not their ancestry. It's not their sexual lust. It's not the choice of the father and mother. They're born of God. And born into the family of God. Become the sons of God. He gives authority to become the sons of God, the children of God, to the ones that believe in his name. What a great, great thing it is to receive him. You won't be in the majority. His own, all the people that should have known who he was, that knew the prophecies, that knew the promised one would come, the substitute God would send to provide a covering and a payment for sin, to wash away sin, all the ones that had the book of God, by and large received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe in his name. And he said, as we read earlier in chapter 6 and verse 39, all that the Father giveth me, well, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This, verse 39, is the Father's will which has sent me, and of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, and should raise it up again at the last day. When you believe in his name, when you receive him, you are not committing to hold on to a relationship. You are receiving a relationship in the family of God. And Jesus has promised, once in, he will lose nothing. My friends, I'm not much, but I'm not nothing. And Jesus isn't going to lose even somebody like me. He's not going to cast me out. He's not going to lose me. I'm his, and I will be raised up again at the last day for no good of my own, but for no more reason than I believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us through this serious study about the trial of Jesus and leading us up closer to the end. We pray that we will remember the things that were worthwhile and forget the worthless things. But think of Jesus, who knew it all, crossed that dirty, dark, smelly brook, went to the garden and prayed, and then saw the soldiers coming and had the thought, the presence of mind to say, let these go their way so that nobody would be hurt except him. Father, help us to remember this privilege we have, this position in the family of God, and do as we should do with the Word of God, not a physical sword, but a powerful, powerful message of the gift of eternal life to everyone that believes. In Jesus' name.